Now tonight, let's come to the scriptures, and I'm turning your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Tonight, we are dealing with the subject of love. And it is particularly aimed at the believer. But if you're not saved tonight, I can assure you there are truths for you to be challenged by. 1 Corinthians, New Testament, chapter 13. Let's commence our reading at the verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Amen. And really what those final verses deal with there, you caught the illustration. It's like today we are a child. We think like a child, we speak like a child, we understand like a child. But when we enter into heaven, we will be more like adults. Right now, we are infants in our understanding concerning the gospel and all the ways of God. Someday we'll enter into glory, and with a greater and fuller ability, we will understand. And you know, when you think of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, maybe Haldane, all of these great men who knew the book and whose knowledge appears to be superior to most men, the Bible says they're just like children, thinking like children, greatly limited. The day is coming when faith will give way to sight and we'll see all things clearly. We look forward to that day when all the misunderstandings are removed and we stand before Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is our text tonight. We want to look really at the first 7 verses of this chapter. Again, it is primarily aimed at believers. That's the fact of our text here. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church, the Corinthian church, and he is correcting the many, many errors in that church. Personally, I think 1 and 2 Corinthians, but particularly 1 Corinthians, is a very, very helpful book. Some of the, or many of the things that we wrestle with to this day across all our churches are dealt with in this book. Many sins, many faults, many problems, doctrinal and practical. And tonight, as we come to chapter 13 here, it deals with a great failure, a great problem. And it's one that we're all familiar with, it's one that we talk about, but perhaps it's one that we very seldom really pray about. And that's the necessity of cultivating the gift of love. I'm not coming to you tonight with some silly, little, gushy message about how pretty and lovely this subject is. I come to you tonight with the Word of God, dealing with one of the most important subjects when it comes to the life of the Christian, and one that we struggle with. And that's just a fact. So we're in chapter 13. But if we move just back briefly to chapter 12, chapter 12 deals with the many gifts and talents that God gives to the church. Chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." All right, go then to verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And the point being made here that God gives spiritual gifts. There are different kinds of gifts that are given to the church. But go to verse 8. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues," and so on. What you have here is a chapter dealing with the various gifts given to people in God's work. So there is diversity. We're not all clones. We shouldn't expect everybody to be the same. Not only are there different gifts, but there's different levels by which these gifts are granted to us in different combinations. But in spite of the fact that there's great differences and great diversity, there must be unity. And that's what this passage goes on to deal with. Look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members," so the church should be very diverse. We're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all smelling noses, we're not all hearing ears, we're not all seeing eyes. We're all different. But we're one body, and we are supposed to walk in unity, complementing each other, not being jealous of each other, not opposing each other, but walking in unity together. So diversity and unity in the body of Christ. Now, in chapter 12, the very last verse is most significant, because that chapter deals with some magnificent gifts and workings given to the people of God. But verse 31, it says, "But," that indicates a change, "but covet earnestly the best gifts." Covet earnestly the best gifts. And what are they? What are the best gifts? The best gifts are faith, hope, and charity. But the most important of these, the greatest of these, is charity. I know that because the last verse of the next chapter, chapter 13, says that. Chapter 13, verse 13. "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." You see, chapter 13 goes on at great length to deal with the greatest gift. And it's not perhaps what you would perceive it as, that of love. Charity, men and women, is a word that we're all familiar with today. You might have a surplus of finance, or you might sacrificially want to give to people who are in need. So you might come to a church, you might come to a charity, but you're giving something away. It might be clothing, it might be finance, food, whatever. But when you give something away, you don't expect anything back. You're not looking for a reward. You're not even looking for a response. maybe a thank you, perhaps, but you're not looking for anything in return. You're simply supplying a need. And that's how we understand charity. And that, yes, is one expression of charity. That is one way in which you can see charity. But charity in itself is much deeper and much broader than simply giving things away to help someone in need. Biblically speaking here, charity is a quality. It's a characteristic that if you possess it, it changes how you view everything. I suppose it's like a new pair of glasses. It adjusts your view. You will see things in a more clearer and in a better fashion. It enables you to see life differently. So the word charity, the Greek word, in most other places in the Bible, is translated as love. There's one or two occasions, such as this chapter, where the word is translated as charity, and that's fine. There's reasons for that. But you can just as well read here the word love instead of charity. There's no problem with that from a translation point of view. So what is charity? Well, charity is love. What is love? Well, love is an affection, isn't it? It's an affection. Now think about that word, affection. An affection is something that affects you. You're affected. When you are in love with something, you're affected by that thing. There's something that wells up within your heart and it changes your behavior towards that object. It may be a thing, it may be a person, but transforms your approach to it. When you really love something, you'll want to preserve it. When you love something, you'll want to keep it good. You'll want to sustain it. You'll want to see it prospering and doing well. Perhaps it's a person. You'll want to see them being successful and the Lord saving them and all these blessings that they could have. So love affects how you view and how you behave towards something or someone. So now let's get into our text then with that, I trust, bringing some understanding of what charity or love is. Let's go to verse number 1 of chapter 13. And it says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now I was reading this chapter with some of you in visits or on phone calls. Wasn't my intention to preach on it tonight, but just while I was reading it with different people, the Lord impressed it upon my heart, and well, here we are. Verse number 1, what you have here is a dealing with the truth that you can have all the gifts in the previous chapter, but if you exercised any of those gifts without love, they're of little value. If you were to exercise even great faith, if you were to exercise great knowledge, great wisdom, any of those gifts mentioned in the previous chapter, if you were to do those without love, without charity, you'll not accomplish much. And that's right. If you have someone who has a great intellect, but they give you information in the most unloving manner, it's hard to swallow. You'll not go back to them the second time for advice, will you? You'll not see them as particularly winsome. You'll not see them as Christ-like. Yes, they have great knowledge, but they have not a Christ-like heart. Love must saturate every gift. And the more our gifts are exercised with love, the more effective they will be. And so, believer, this affects our witness. You might know the Bible, but if you're preaching the Bible to people and you're not doing it lovingly, you're not doing it with charity, you're not going to accomplish much. That's why we often say, before you witness, pray, and pray about the person until the Lord gives you a love for them. And when you witness, you'll witness out of a heart of genuine desire and compassion for them. So, verse 1 here deals with the gift of tongues. Now, it speaks here about the gifts of not only human tongues, but the tongues of angels. This can be a controversial verse. I'm not going to get into the controversy. Let me just try and demystify the verse for you a little bit. Verse 1 says, "Lo, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now, we're very clear in this. The gift of tongues is the gift of speaking other languages without previously learning them. All right? But this speaks about not the tongues of men, but the tongues of angels. Now, if you come to that verse and you think to yourself, well, there's a possibility that a human being can be endued with power to speak the language of angels, I have to be honest with you, that's fanciful thinking. That's all it is, and it's also a complete misunderstanding of the text here. You can't read this passage and make the quantum leap to form a doctrine that says we can speak with angels' tongues. That's not what the verse is saying at all. What Paul is doing here by inspiration, he's making a contrast between the greatest expression of language. If you could take the most beautiful languages of men, or if you could even go further and have the most beautiful tongues of angels, you can't. But even if you could get the most beautiful tongues of angels, it would be like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And the idea is this: you take the most beautiful expression of sound, and you compare it to the worst expression of sound. That's what he's doing. He's making a contrast here, nothing more than that. So don't think this verse is teaching we have the ability to speak with angels' tongues. That's not what it's doing. Okay, I hope that helps to clarify that a little bit with you. And so think about it. You might have the gift, particularly in those days when the apostles were endued with the gifts of different languages. Some languages are beautiful to listen to, some are not so beautiful with all their guttural sounds and all the rest of it. But even if you had the most beautiful tongue, if you had the ability to speak with several languages, if you did it without love, you'd be little more than an irritating sound. Think about the analogy used here, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Sounding brass is simply a piece of brass metal. And you might take it and you might clang it off something else. A loud clanging sound, it's just irritating. It makes you screech. Or a tinkling cymbal. And the idea there is of somebody very untrained with the most basic instrument. So a cymbal is the most basic instrument. All you have to do is slap it together. But if someone's completely untrained and they're aimlessly hitting it with a stick, I tell you, if that was your next door neighbor, you'd be going to their house and you'd be telling them to be quiet. You're losing your sanity. That's the idea. The contrast been made here. You could have the most beautiful tongue. You could be the most magnificent, have the most magnificent ability to preach and speak. But if you do it without love, it's like an annoying sound. And you'll accomplish absolutely nothing. The importance of love in all that we do. I was reading this with our brother, Hill Reed, just this week, and it just came to my mind when I was reading this again. He made the amusing remark that it's like a little rattle in your dash. And I used to have a car. It was a wee red Corsa. The car cost me £1,750 and the insurance was £1,800. So the insurance was £50 dearer than the car was. And I tell you, it wasn't worth even half that. But a couple of days after buying it, I was going down the road and there's a wee rattle in the dash. And every time you get into the car, that wee rattle continued for every journey. And I can assure you, it would have driven you mad. And I couldn't wait to sell the car. I couldn't find the rattle. Never did find it. But we're glad to get rid of it and move on. The person who bought it was aware of it and they were happy enough. They were doing something else with it. It might have been for racing it or whatever, so it was irrelevant. But an irritating sound is not helpful. And men and women, our witness and our life for Christ should not be like an irritating sound. Not at all. But should be filled with Christ-likeness and love. So move on to verse 2 here. The apostle here is showing the importance of love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding and all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He dealt with tongues, first of all, because, well, we believe that the Corinthians viewed tongues as the primary gift. They saw that as the greatest gift. And the reason for that is probably because, you know, well, maybe it was something that would really breed pride. If you were able to speak various languages without any prior learning, people would, and you know what, to this very day, I remember speaking to an individual a while ago, a particular church in our country here, and they would make the bold claim that if you cannot speak in tongues, you're not saved, you're not a Christian. So if us as a congregation, none of you are saved, and I'm not saved, because I don't speak in tongues. And by the way, I don't recall Christ speaking in tongues either. Anyway, I would rather choose to follow Christ than to choose to follow men's silly ideas. But verse 2 here, leaving now the primary gift, at least that the Corinthians viewed as being primary, we move on to other ones that you and I might put great emphasis on. What about understanding? All mysteries. Understanding mysteries means the truth of the Word of God. And remember, a mystery in the Bible isn't what you perceive a mystery as being, maybe in a novel. A mystery is something that cannot be understood except for divine revelation. Like election. You can't understand who God saves and why God saves without divine revelation. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. And God might give you the ability to understand the greatest doctrines in the Bible. And don't we put great emphasis on that as a denomination? You should know your book. You should know the Word. You should know your doctrine. But if you do it all without love, you're wasting your time. And I know men, so do you. And they will have a great knowledge of the doctrine. They could preach Calvin better than Calvin could preach himself. But they're completely ineffective. Completely ineffective. Prayer meetings, seldom hear them. Why? No love. That's the problem. So you can have these great gifts, and without love, ineffective. Verse 3. Moving on, maybe from gifts now to other things that we would perceive as great works. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So that's what we describe charity as being. All right, so notice that's put in there. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. The idea there is it can't be martyrdom. The idea here is that of simply giving your life to preserve somebody else's life. For example, jumping into a burning fire to pull somebody out, and in the process you die. Very heroic, very commendable. But even if you do these things, if you do them without charity, they'll profit nothing. That's the idea. That shows men and women the priority and the primacy of the gift of charity. And we as a people, we ought to be praying, Lord, help me to be full of love. So that brings us then to verse number 4. And from verse 4 to the end of where we are dealing tonight, we have really an outworking of charity. What flows, if somebody has the gift of charity, what flows from their heart and from their life? Well, there's 15 different details given here. I want to deal with all 15 tonight, so obviously we can only brush the surface of each one, but let's get straight into it then. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Okay. So, we observe the actions of someone who has much charity in their heart. And the first one is this. There'll be someone who suffers long. It's someone who can put up with a lot. It's someone who's not quick to shout out and say, these are my rights. I want my rights. It's not someone who is continually upset at every single little offense that comes their way. Not at all. It's not someone who constantly believes that they deserve better treatment and you better give it to them or you're in trouble. No, it's someone who can suffer long. They've got a thick skin. Just from the outset here. Love, men and women, is, like I said, not some kind of gushy feeling we're talking about. I tell you, love requires a strong individual. Because it suffers long, genuinely. If you're someone full of charity, you will be long-suffering. And this is how you know someone who's not full of charity and love, but they're filled with pride. When somebody's filled with pride, you'll hear continually, I deserve better treatment. I know my rights. You should behave in a more appropriate manner towards me. That's someone who's proud. The complete opposite to that is charity. Once again, if you had great intellect, if you had great knowledge, but you have no charity, well, it's like that illustration given by Solomon there. You could be like a bottle of intellect, a bottle of ointment, but there's a fly in you. And if you had a bottle of perfume, or if you had some refreshing drink on the table, and there's a wee fly just doing the backstroke on top of it, I can assure you, you'll not be the first one putting your lips to that bottle or reaching for that lovely fragrance. You'll not want it. Well, not having charity is like having a fly in the ointment, men and women. So love suffers long. Also, it's kind. You see that in verse 4. It's kind. What does that mean? Well, someone who's loving, obviously, they will tend to do good. They're just pleasant-natured. Well, shouldn't put in the word natured there because this is a supernatural thing. It's a gift from God. But there's a pleasantness about their approach. They won't have an ill will. They won't have an ill hand to do harm. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. That boy there down the road, he's got an ill hand. He's always making things hard for people. He has a sick sense of humor. He likes to cause people trouble. And there's people like that. And there's an absence of charity, an absence of love. Someone who's full of charity, therefore, is kind and they're inclined to do that which is helpful and that which is beneficial. Let me tell you, that's Christ-like. Who was more kind than Christ? Wherever he went, preaching the gospel, sacrificing himself, healing the sick. The word kind is a description of Christ. And we want to be Christ-like. Thirdly here, again in verse 4, it says, charity envieth not. It's not full of envy. It's not jealous. When others are successful, and maybe your life is not going so well, the person who's full of charity won't be envious. They won't be jealous, but they will be able to rejoice with them that rejoice. Remember that wee verse in Romans 13 where it says, weep with them that weep. We can find that one easy. We can weep with those who weep because their life's not going great. And that doesn't poke our pride. Their life's not going great. In fact, it might even feed your pride because you're doing better and you feel you can go and help them. We can weep with them that weep. But when it comes to rejoicing with them that rejoice, that often can be more difficult because they might be doing better than you and you struggle with that. If that's the case, lack of charity. Because if you love someone, if you have charity towards someone, you will want to see them prosper. Listen, think about a parent and their child. A parent will always want their child to do well, even if their child far exceeds them. Their children grow up and they're more wealthy, and they're more successful, and they're more clever. Generally speaking, parents will not be jealous. They'll be delighted at the success of their child because they love them. And you and I, if we see envy creeping up in our heart, that should be the telltale sign you're struggling with lack of charity. Something to pray about. And you know this, it is most refreshing to spend time with someone who doesn't envy, someone who's maybe sick and unwell, someone who may have financial problems, physical problems, family problems, whatever. But in the middle of all that, they might say to you, how are you doing? And you don't have those problems. In fact, life might be quite good for you. And that person, rather than being envious, there's a smile breaks out in their face. And they'll say, I'm delighted for you. And they mean it. And there's something humbling and refreshing about an individual like that, isn't there? But when somebody begins to hear of your success and their response is, oh, well, I could do that. It's rather off-putting, isn't it? Because there's no charity. Let's move on. Vaunteth not itself. Verse 4. Vaunteth not itself. The word vaunteth there, it simply means self-promotion. Doesn't promote itself. The world will teach you to push on. Keep climbing the secular ladder in business and career and trample on whoever you have to trample on. As long as you're successful, you deserve to be successful. Success belongs to those who push the hardest. Those are all the messages of the world today, isn't that right? Trampling upon whoever. Well, love doesn't behave like that. They'll be compassionate. It's not worried about self-promotion. It's not worried about getting the best job and the best accolades and the best rewards. No. Love doesn't desire the praise of people because that's what motivates so many people to work hard to get lots of money so that they have big possessions, big cars, big house, and they become the envy of other people. It's pride. It's pride. But the person who's full of charity, full of love, that's not the case because they don't desire people's praise. They're not self-promoting. They don't desire people's praise. They appreciate the person themselves. Now think about that for a minute. Someone who's proud, all they want is you to praise them. But somebody who's charitable, it's not your praise they love. It's you they love. Now you can think about, a lot of different bodies in our nation, all they want is your praise. All they want to hear is your support or your votes or whatever. It's not because they love you. It's not. It's pride. It's personal success. That's just the reality. But the person full of charity, it's not your votes. It's not your voice. It's you they love. Nice to have people full of charity, isn't it? Fifthly here, still in verse 4, it says, not puffed up. Not full of one's perceived importance. And I say perceived importance, someone who is puffed up, well, you get the idea. They're blowing themselves out of proportion. They're bigger in their own eyes than they actually are. They're in love with themselves. But charity is like the pin that bursts that bubble. Because someone who's full of charity, they're humble. They're modest. And they're loving. Should you be filled with intellect? Should you be filled full of faith? If you are puffed up, you'll be very, very hard to put up with. That's the truth. But someone who is maybe not so intellectual, maybe even at times filled with doubts, but if they're filled with charity, are very winsome, very effective in the work of God. Now, before we go to verse 6 here, let me just pause again. Because I want to keep emphasizing this tonight, because it is the product of our culture. When we think of love, we have such a corrupt view of love, all right? When we're talking here about charity, when we're talking here about love, we're not talking about someone who's soft. Not soft. I'm not talking here, and the Bible's not talking about someone who is harmless. There is nothing virtuous about being like a rabbit. Nothing. God doesn't commend you for behaving like a rabbit that's harmless. No. We're talking here about a strength. We're talking here about a depth of character. We're talking about a godly maturity. We're talking about being Christ-like. Not harmless, not soft, not gushy. Don't misunderstand what the Bible means by love. Moses was a man full of charity. Now, I'm not saying the Bible says that. I'm attributing that to him because of our study. We can see all the evidences of a man full of charity. And let me tell you, Moses was no coward. He was not innocent. He was not harmless. A great leader. A man of God. Verse 5, then, as we come to number 6. And time has just gone. Well, let's try and fly through these then. Number 5, you'll have to do some of these yourself, research, but I'll try and outline them at least. Number 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. And someone who is full of charity, you know, they'll not be arrogant. They'll not be foolish. They'll not be constantly bent on getting people's attention. Rather, they'll be comely. They will be agreeable. Someone who is behaving unseemly is always twisted, always argumentative, and is ugly. But someone with charity will tend to be comely, agreeable, beautiful in character, effective, tasteful, not unseemly, not given to excess, not behaving inappropriately, immodestly, unseemly, unattractive in character. No! They're most beautiful in their conduct. Seeketh not her own. Verse number five says there, seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. Obviously, that would be a outworking of being loving, isn't it? And that's winsome. And again, that's Christ-like. And we don't have time to turn to it. I hope we did. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, it speaks about Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He became man. And he died on the cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. He gave, he wasn't selfish. Christ gave his life. Came from the throne of glory to walk amongst men, not seeking his own, but seeking the wealth and the benefit of others. That's what Philippians is teaching, because the previous verse actually says that you should seek one another's well-being, not your own. Seek another's wealth. Not your own. That's what Christ did. Let's move on. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. It's not volatile. It's not like a volcano ready to explode at any moment. It's not ready to burst out at every single insult. No, it's not easily provoked. Again, there's depth of character here. You see someone who is filled with pride. I have to say this. Someone who is filled with pride, they're like a shallow river. And if you throw a stone into a shallow river, it hits the bottom immediately. But if you throw a stone into the ocean, never gets to the bottom, never hits hard. Now, someone whose heart is like an ocean of love, you can throw what you want at them, never hits them hard, because they're so full of charity. But someone who's proud will be easily provoked, always ready to snap. That's not someone who's tough. That's someone who's ungodly and devilish and foolish and needs to be prayed for. Don't be proud of yourself if you see yourself as being someone with a short fuse. It's not godly. Don't be daft. Plenty of unsaved people would pride themselves in how quick they are to not take nonsense. I'll not let anyone walk over me. I'll not beat around the bush. Unchristlike and devilish. Not easily provoked is the strong, thick-skinned, lovely person. Thinks no evil. That's the next one there. In verse 5, thinketh no evil. And that just means, they're not suspicious. Okay, this is someone who doesn't always assume that everybody's actions are motivated by harmfulness. They don't always assume that everyone's out to get them.
They don't think evil, not resentful, but they're forgiving. Now, I don't mean they're naive, but it's simply not someone who always attributes evil to everybody's actions toward them. No. They will certainly see evil when evil is intended, but they don't attribute evil to everything. Think of no evil. They don't hate, but they tend to love. Moving on here, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. We'll take both of them together. Someone who is filled with love, they don't sympathize with evil. And this is a really important one, actually. They don't sympathize with evil. They're not happy and rejoicing when they see wickedness. They're not content with sin. They're not soft on sin. This was the problem with King Saul, you know. King Saul, he was soft on sin. And that's why God removed him from being king. Remember we were speaking about the Amalekites this morning? God said to Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. Men, women, children, even their flocks, don't bring back so much as a single lamb. And then Samuel met Saul coming back from battle, and he could hear the bleating of sheep. And he saw some of the Amalekites, I believe the king of the Amalekites, coming. And Samuel was astounded. Saul, what have you done? And what did Saul say? Well, it wasn't me, you know. It was the people that I'm king over, the people that I lead. Well, you know, they wanted some of the spoils. They wanted to bring back some of the goods. And we could offer them to God, you know. What did God say? Off the throne. If you're soft in sin as an individual, if you're soft on sin as whatever capacity, you're not going to be effective in God's work and you'll be removed out of it. And why would you be soft on sin? Because you don't love enough. If you love something, you'll hate everything opposed to it. Listen, if you loved your wife, you would hate the murderer who would come and try to kill them. You would hate the disease that would wreck them. If you loved your children, you would hate anything that opposes your children. Have you ever dealt with a mother whose children are being bullied? Have you ever dealt with a mother who loves their children and she sees her child being bullied? I tell you, I have seen some women who are the most meek lambs on planet Earth, but when their children are bullied, I tell you, there is some activity in their response to defend their little children. And that's actually what this verse is talking about. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Is not soft on sin. So do not think that when the Bible talks about love, it means you're just a pushover. Moses was no pushover. David was no pushover. Paul was no pushover. And Christ was no pushover. You stand on the judgment day, having lived in sin against God, and you stand before the perfect charitable and the perfect loving God, and you see how big of a pushover God is. He's not soft on sin. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Will deal with sin. But rejoiceth in truth. Sympathizes with righteousness. And that makes sense. I don't need to explain that. The person who's filled with godly charity, they'll love to hear the gospel. Now, listen, if you're a believer and you hear about repentance and you hear about forgiveness, what does that do in your heart? Okay, it fills you with joy. When you read the Bible that talks about someone being forgiven and you realize that you were forgiven, you're filled with joy. But the unbeliever, there's no joy. They might read it. They might even recognize it as a very good thing. They may even see it as admirable, but it doesn't bring joy because they're not saved. No charity at all. But for you and I, believer, we love to hear these doctrines of truth. Verse 7. This is the last verse. Let's read it all. Verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So you can see the clear connection there really quickly. Rejoiceth all things. Sorry, beareth all things. That means it bears in silence the annoyances and troubles of life. Okay, it can bear those things. Believeth all things. Doesn't mean gullible. It simply means they're not constantly suspicious. They can take someone at their word. It's kind of similar to what I did a minute ago there, but it is different. But anyway, it's not attributing incorrect motives, but believes man, assumes certainly the best, but not being gullible. 14th in verse 7 here, it says, hopeth all things. That means hoping for the best, and it refers to the promises of God. It doesn't mean you're just blindly hoping that the worst situation will end up okay. That's just someone who's a little bit naive. We're thinking here about hoping in all the promises of God, that God is good. All things work together for good. That's what we're thinking about there. Someone who's filled with charity, lastly, the very end of verse 7, it says, endureth all things. Why is that different from beareth all things? Well, the word endureth is a military term, and it refers to much more than just little annoyances and little troubles that we bear. No, it means enduring great attacks, persecutions, massive assaults of the enemy. The person who's filled with charity will not give up when they're faced with persecution because Christ is in them and they are like Christ. So just in conclusion here, you can see this is not a natural gift. It's not. This is not something that can be produced by fallen man. It's a gift from God. It is a gift indeed, and the chiefest of the gifts. And you can see why. We're not looking here at weakness. We're not looking at being soft. We're not looking at being harmless. No, there's a strong individual who has their strength under control. If we were all, congregation, if we were all endued with charity, that would be a massive impact upon our families. It would have a massive impact upon our church family. It would have a massive impact upon our society. If we were if we had more love than understanding, if we had more love than we had faith. You ever heard of maybe a Christian coming up to you and they're beginning to talk to you about the gospel, but as they do so, they begin to go flush in their own face and they're filled with a lack of assurance and they're struggling, and how would the unsaved person respond to that person? If you're lacking in faith, but you're filled with love, I can tell you, the unsaved person will have great sympathy towards you and you'll be far more winsome than the person who's confident in their faith and ridiculing everybody else who isn't saved. Love is the chiefest gift here. It's Christ-like. And we didn't get time to look at this, but obviously he perfectly exhibits all of these. And he's also the one whom we are told in Psalm 5, Psalm 7, and Psalm 11 that he hates sinners. Hates sinners because he loves righteousness. And men and women, tonight, if you're unsaved, dear unbeliever, I don't know why you wouldn't submit to the one who perfectly embodies all of these. He's perfectly just. He is perfectly good. He is absolutely worthy of you casting your life upon him, the same way someone falling off a cliff would cast themselves into a net and be completely safe and secure. That's what it is to rest in Christ, and he is the perfect net. A lovely Savior. And believer, why would we in any way be ashamed of this Christ? Listen, the world has a massive misunderstanding of what Christ is like. When we talk about following Jesus Christ, they haven't a clue who we're following. It's our duty to uplift him, that the world might see. Now, we don't have some kind of sissified leader. No, we have God who loves men, who loves women, who loves children, but is just and will also deal with sin. Dear congregation, we want to be a praying church, but we also need to be a loving church in the proper biblical sense of that word. And I would encourage you,
to pray. Yes, Lord, give me faith. Yes, Lord, help me to have wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and so on and so forth. Let us pray for love. That is commanded in Scripture, that we would love one another. To love your neighbor as yourself is the second great command, and the one before it is to love God. Let's men and women be a people marked by genuine biblical love. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we conclude our service here this evening, surely, Lord, there's not one in this room who stand in great lack in regards to charity. And yet, Lord, there are people in this congregation, and we must say, as we look through these verses, they are marked with charity. Thank you, Lord, for them. Help us all, Lord, to cultivate this gift. Lord, grant it to us, we pray, that this witness may indeed be marked by this godly, biblical love. Forgive us, Lord, for our lackings here. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a loving people. These fundamental truths that we must see applied to our lives. So be with us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.